I have a couple of confessions to make at the outset today before I begin this message on racial unity. First, I'm embarrassed to say that in my 22 years of being a pastor, this is the first time I've preached to the whole church on this subject. And after being really convicted over these past 6 months or so through some cultural observations, some personal conversations, and research, I believe God really wants us to grapple with this subject. But maybe a more important confession is that I believe that one of the reasons for our lack of diversity as a church is that we've followed some church growth philosophies over the years that say being a homogenous church is the best way to grow. In other words, you'll have more success if you go after the people who look and act the most like you. And listen, that's true, and that probably is the best way to grow a church. The problem is I'm not sure it captures God's heart for what the church should look like. Martin Luther King said that it's appalling that the most segregated hour of the week in our country is 11 o'clock on Sunday. And that is true today even more than it was 50 years ago when Dr. King said it. Because in the past 50 years, the government has worked hard to become more diverse. The military is diverse. Schools are diverse. Businesses have worked really hard on diversifying their workforce. And yet almost 90% of churches in America, including Grace Church, are largely made up of a single ethnicity. And as Derwin Gray said in his book, HD Leader, if the government, higher education, and corporations such as Google or Apple were as segregated as the church in America, there would be a huge public outcry. And so I stand before you today, and I repent for the fact that I haven't led us well in this area. I'm sorry. And my desire is to lead us in a new direction as a church, and I pray that this is a new day for Grace Church going forward. Because the truth is that the racial divide is one of the most critical issues of our day. And the church can't just sit on the sidelines and watch it go by. Not only have we had a year of riots in the streets over racial issues, you couldn't even watch the Super Bowl last weekend without the issue of race being raised. How is Cam Newton, a black quarterback, being scrutinized differently than Peyton Manning, his white counterpart? How is Beyonce's outfit paying homage to the Black Panther Party? I mean, the conversation about race is everywhere. And so what will the church do? What will Christians do? Will we sit in our living rooms or behind our computer screens and try to make a case that the other ethnicities are more prejudiced than we are? Or just blame everybody else? Will we gather with our own people and complain about the other side? Will we ignore the problem? I'm talking to white folks now. Will we think, hey, there's no more problem about racism? I mean, get over it. Slavery ended 150 years ago. We have a black president. We're past all this. Or the famous white guy line, you know, there's no racism. I have a black friend. I mean, I even like hip hop, and so, you know, we're good, right? No, I'm here to say to you today that the Christian response to racism is not to blame, it's not to complain or pretend that there's not an issue. The answer is reconciliation. And so we're going to carry over the same big idea from last week, that bridging our differences lifts up Christ. Jesus is lifted up when we work to build bridges instead of giving way to racism or prejudice. And let me just make a few introductory remarks now, kind of like a preamble, just to make sure that we're on the same page. And then we'll get to our fantastic section of scripture in Ephesians 2. In fact, you can turn there now if you'd like. So let me just share some initial thoughts on racism. The first is a definition. Now, it's not a perfect definition, but the one that we'll use for today. And that is, racism is a belief or practice that values one race over another. Notice we're not defining it as burning crosses or rioting in the streets, simply valuing one race over another in belief or practice. Second is, sometimes racism is deliberate and cruel, and other times it's unintentional. And so one of the things that I've been learning during this journey is that there are blind spots, tons of blind spots when it comes to this issue for me specifically. And so there are sometimes unintentional things that we do that feed this problem. The third, sometimes racism is personal and other times it's embedded in the systems of our country. I read a story this week in a book called Being White about Holly, a kindergarten teacher in a public school. And every year the state would send to her class an educational tester to see how the class is performing against standardized outcomes. And so in the first year, the tester comes in and he flunks every kid in her class but one. And Holly was disconcerted because she had really bright kids. And so she dug a little further, and she came to understand that the tester was trying to test if the kids could follow simple sequences. And he said none of them could. And so she asked, well, what was the sequence that he was testing? And he said he wanted the kids to give him a step-by-step process of making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and none of them could. And so he failed them. Well, she informed him that because the children were almost all Hispanic, that they didn't bring peanut butter and jelly sandwiches to school. They brought burritos. And so when he went back and asked those same kids to sequence the making of a burrito, the vast majority of them passed. They didn't need special education or to be held back. The testers were simply asking the wrong questions. And so sometimes racism is overt and obvious and personal, and sometimes it's a little trickier to see because it's embedded in some of the systems that we take for granted. Fourth, racism is a sin that we all need to repent of. You know, we're called to love and value all people equally. Prejudice isn't a white thing, it's not a black thing or a Latino thing or an Asian thing. It's a sinful, depraved human heart thing. And we all have that in common. As John Owen said, the seed of every sin is in every human heart. And so the less we admit this to ourselves, the greater our blindness will be. We each need to acknowledge the racism in our hearts and repeatedly posture ourselves in a spirit of repentance. We all have these racist tendencies and pride, and until we at least admit that, we can never move forward. Fifth, God's dream is for a diverse church. And I don't believe that this just applies globally, but it applies locally too, to a church like ours. The message of the Bible, you see, is one of reconciliation. And the redemption that Jesus purchased for us was not merely an individual salvation, it was also an interpersonal, intercultural, interracial reconciliation. And so from Genesis 12 to Revelation 7, God brings back together what sin had driven apart. And so the Pentecost event of Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church, was intentionally multicultural. Remember, people had gathered in Jerusalem from every nation of the world. And one of the key outcomes of the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was that everyone heard the gospel in their own language. And so there's this reunifying of the nations under God, which had been divided due to sin and pride at the Tower of Babel back in Genesis 11. And Pentecost wasn't a fluke or a one-time event. It flowed from Jesus' vision for the church, which was distinctly multicultural. Jesus himself said in Mark 11, 18, "My house shall be a house of prayer for what? For all nations." And so as the church developed, we see in Acts 13, 1 and 2, Luke taking special care to point out that the leadership of the Antioch church, one of the earliest churches, was multicultural. And so he says, Paul was a Hellenistic Jew from Tarsus in Asia Minor. Barnabas was Jewish as well, but hailed from the Mediterranean island of Cyprus. Manion was from Herod's household, indicating that he had a privileged upbringing. Simeon had the nickname Niger, which literally meant black, because he was from the region of sub-Saharan Africa. Lucius was from Cyrene, modern-day Libya. And so of the five leaders mentioned in this early church, one was from the Middle East, one was from Asia, one was from the Mediterranean, and two were from Africa. And all of this in a predominantly Jewish context. And so the leadership in Antioch was not an accidental conglomerate of races and cultures. It was an intentional sign to the surrounding world that the church is going to be different. And so it's no surprise that it is in Antioch where the title Christian, little Christ, was first coined, since there was no other uniting factor other than what they had in Christ. They were so diverse. And finally, Revelation 7:9 records this picture of heaven where people from every nation, tribe, and tongue are worshiping in unity around the throne of Jesus. And we're reminded once and for all that what sin has marred, Christ repairs. The fracturing dissonance of racial segregation is overcome and can only ever be overcome through the unifying power of Jesus Christ. And so let's go over to our text today. I teased you a little with it last week, but we're going to dig into it today. It's in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And Paul is addressing here the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember, Christianity was originally Jewish, but what was now spreading to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were being made by some Jews to feel like second-class citizens. And so Paul's addressing this. And as we consider building bridges, Paul is going to provide for us a framework for racial unity. So the first piece of the framework is this: to empathize with those who are alienated. Look what he says in Ephesians 2:11. He says, "Therefore, Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. And so it's very strange that Paul is telling these Gentile believers to remember what their life was like before Christ. The term Gentiles is the word, you remember, for all other people on the earth other than Jews. And Jews had largely dismissed them as the uncircumcised, a term that was used as a stinging insult in that day. And so Paul's saying, remember what it was like to be an outsider. And he lists five phrases describing their alienation. He says, you were separated from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope and you were without God. Now, why is he telling them to remember these things? I mean, this same Paul is famous for telling them to forget your old self, put to death your former self, forget what it is, what is behind you, and press forward toward the prize, remember. So why is Paul here encouraging these believers to remember their awful life before Christ? Here's why. It's because remembering a time when we were left out helps us to empathize with people who are currently being left out. Did you ever move to a new school when you were young? I moved to a school in ninth grade, and it was really difficult. You don't have people to sit with at lunch. Everybody kind of has already their established group of friends. It was tough. And I remember after that day, anytime the teacher would announce a new kid, I would try to be friendly to that kid because I remembered what it was like to be the new kid myself, to be alienated. And so as Paul is building his case for unity in this text, he begins with a call to remember when you were alienated, because empathy is a precursor to unity. This is difficult for most folks who are white in America because many of us have never been the minority. We don't know what it's like to have certain systems stacked against us, what it's like to be alienated. But let me just do a quick history lesson to get us in an empathetic frame of mind. This isn't about guilt or anything. It's just to remind us to be empathetic. This description is adapted from an article by Bill Hybels called Racial Divide. And so remember, our forefathers, the early colonists, they came to this country and they systematically annihilated, brutally at times, hundreds of thousands of American Indians. We've all heard all the stories. But it didn't stop with that annihilation. In order to kickstart the economy of this young, new country, our forefathers forcibly kidnapped about 10 million Africans. Think of that number, 10 million human beings from the Ivory Coast. They went over there, they broke up families, they chained people together and walked them, in some cases, hundreds of miles down to waiting areas where they boarded ships. Almost 10 million people were shipped across the Atlantic Ocean, a four-month journey. Several million died in the holds of those ships on the way over from disease and starvation, and their bodies were simply pitched over the side like garbage. Once they landed on our shores, they were auctioned off like livestock to the highest bidder. And when slave owners wanted to get the slaves to work a little harder, they would beat them. If they didn't work hard enough, they would be starved, often maimed. They'd cut off part of their foot so that they wouldn't run, or they would make them work with a ball and chain around their other ankle. When slave owners wanted sexual favors, they regularly abused and raped the wives and daughters of their slaves, sometimes right in the presence of these fathers. And in order to justify this inhumane treatment, what our early forefathers did is simply denied the humanity of the slaves. They said African Americans were subhuman, bodies without souls. Even in later years, African Americans were only considered 3/5 of a person. And so when you're a slave owner and you're dealing with a subspecies, you can do whatever you feel like. And these unthinkable evils lasted officially until 1865, when the Emancipation Proclamation was issued immediately following the Civil War. But the systematic oppression of African Americans continued for another 100 years or more, even into our modern time. It's chilling to realize as recently as 1960, stores like Woolworth's refused to serve blacks at their lunch counters. Drinking fountains and restrooms were designated either for whites or blacks. And you all know that if a white got on a public transportation, the blacks had to move to the back of the bus. That was only 50 years ago, guys, during many of your lifetimes. Now, let's bring it to the present time for just a moment. The median net worth of blacks is 8% of the median net worth of whites. There's no mistaking who has the wealth in this country. Unemployment is still nearly twice as high in the black community compared to whites. Infant mortality is still twice the rate with black babies as white. African American mothers are four more times to die in childbirth than white mothers because adequate medical care is still not available in many black communities, still to this day. And most whites, and I confess I've been one of them, are oblivious to the ongoing structural inequalities that still remain in our society. Most feel that the playing field is now level, that equal opportunity is available to everyone, and so minorities should just kind of buck up and stop complaining. And on the other hand, most black people live with the daily residual effect of 400 years of unthinkable oppression from whites. Most blacks are keenly aware of the continuing systemic inequities that exist in our society, and most have little enthusiasm for accepting the status quo until the status quo is in fact fair and square for all people of all colors. And so we stand divided again. The whites saying that there's no problem except that black people are whining and complaining, and the blacks saying that whites don't get it. They think there's a level playing field, and there's never been a level playing field in this country, not from day one. And so hate crimes escalate and latent prejudices come out in acts of brutality, and our reaction to these acts, cities like Ferguson and Baltimore, boil over, and many of us are left wondering if there's any solutions. We would be wise to learn from Paul that the first step toward unity starts with empathy. I've come to realize that those who are part of the whole white of the white majority don't understand the alienation that people of color have experienced in our culture. So we must do the work to understand. The passage goes on in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so the second building block in this framework toward unity is to pursue reconciliation. Did you hear the unifying language in this passage, the reconciling language? It says he made the two groups one. He destroyed the barrier. His purpose was to create one new humanity out of two. He reconciled them to God as one body. He put to death their hostility. We both have access to God by the same Spirit. Do you hear that language? Does that describe black and white and red and yellow Christians in America? Not yet. But Jesus, through the cross, he has created a new peace, a new harmony. You see, when you humble yourself before God and become a Christian, Jesus not only reconciles you with God, he also reconciles you with other people. And Jesus Christ is the only one who has the cure for the evils of racism and tribalism and a divided Christianity. This passage says forthrightly that Jesus' goal is to create one new humanity. And as our big idea states, when we live like that, our unity lifts Jesus up for all to see. Can you imagine how much Jesus would be lifted up in our nation if Christians of all ethnicities pursued reconciliation? The word reconciliation simply means a complete change from enmity to friendship without any impediment. One new humanity. Some theologians have called this one new humanity our third race. And so your first race is whatever race you happen to be. The second race is the reference point for all those who are unlike you. For the early church, those two races that entered the discussion were predominantly Jews and Gentiles. And guys, God is not colorblind, nor should we be. I will always be a white Christian. And so it makes sense that I fit most naturally within my culture. But what God does in his church is not to abolish either race or any kind of races, but to initiate a third race, an identity that becomes weightier than any of the other racial identifiers. And so in Christ, our third race as Christian makes the first two races pale in comparison. He gives us a third race, a child of God. And unity happens across differences when a group of individuals like this have been bonded together in a third race through an intense common experience. And the more intense the experience, the stronger the bond. Tim Keller tells a story of talking with a Bosnian refugee some years ago who was living in New York City. It was an election year, and the man said, "Boy, in an election year, you Americans, the Democrats can't stand the Republicans think the Democrats are crazy, you're at each other's throats." This Bosnian man said, "I'm a Democrat and a very strong one, but when I meet a fellow Bosnian here in the States who's a Republican, our politics are totally inconsequential to our relationship." And Keller asked why, and he said, "Well, because we've been through life and death together. Even a Bosnian I've never met before, I know that he's been through the same life and death experience as me, and that creates a bond between us that is more important than whether we're a Republican or Democrat, white collar or blue collar, or anything else." And what Paul is reminding us here is that we have been through the most intense experience imaginable. We've been to the cross, and the blood of Christ tore down the dividing wall of hostility. There's an old saying that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We can't put up any additional dividing barriers around the cross. The cross should put an end to our racism and move us toward reconciliation. Those of us who are majority whites, we need to be the initiators of this reconciliation. This concept of white privilege has been part of our culture for so long that we're not even aware of it anymore. I haven't been aware of it until recent lengthy discussions with a number of black pastors and friends whom I respect deeply. Paula Harris, one of the authors of the book called Being White, writes about this, and she's a white woman married to a black man, and so her kids are black. And as soon as she had kids, she became aware of a world that she never knew existed before. She says this when talking about white privilege. She says, "White privilege operates for me when I buy a house or a car, and it operates for me when I go to the neighborhood convenience store." She said, "It's interesting as a white woman alone in these situations that I incite no interest. My checks are cashed without ID. I can wander around picking things up in the store without interest. But when I bring my black children along, suddenly I look less reliable. My ID is checked, my kids and I are watched, and sometimes we're followed around the store to make sure that we're not shoplifting." She said, "The first time that this happened, I brushed it off. The second and third and ninth and tenth time, I thought, oh no, it's not possible. But it happens to me consistently." You see, there are still dividing walls of hostility that exist in our country. And so how do we pursue peace among races that's promised here in this passage? How do we seek reconciliation? The answer is relationships. That in relationships we seek understanding. I've really tried to position myself in a learning posture as I meet with my friends of other races, to ask lots of questions, to seek understanding about any areas where it feels like the system is stacked and where there is privilege for one race over another. And yes, when you have these conversations, don't be afraid to bring up race. Don't avoid it. I mean, it's the only way that true reconciliation will ever come. It's important to ask questions like, what was it like for you growing up in this country as a minority? Have you ever felt like you were fighting an uphill battle in this country? You see, reconciliation starts with relationships. So the third part of this framework Paul is building is to live in partnership. Look what he says in verse 19. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." And so notice here, Paul moves beyond reconciliation and he begins to describe the kingdom of God after the dividing walls of hostility have been torn down. And he uses three major analogies. And in these analogies, we see that the goal of racial unity is not just to make friends, but to become partners, to work alongside people of other races. And so the first analogy that Paul uses, he says, "You are fellow citizens with God's people." Fellow citizens, this is significant because he's underlining this third race idea. Your citizenship is not primarily America, Africa, China, India, England, South America. Your citizenship is in heaven. And so partnership across racial divides within the church is one of the signs that we are citizens of this new kingdom first. but not just citizens. Notice Paul ups the ante with this second analogy. He says we are members of God's household, meaning we are brothers and sisters with people of different races. We are of the same family. And this is a game changer, white folks. Because now when we see our black brothers and sisters or our Asian brothers and sisters or our Middle Eastern brothers or sisters being mistreated, it's like somebody's messing with our family. And so when minorities raise the cry that they're being treated unjustly, often our knee-jerk reaction is to find fault with these protest movements. And sure, there are many faults, but if these are brothers and sisters, we must say for a moment that if these were literally my family members who are being mistreated, wouldn't we respond by saying, "You don't mess with my family," and come rushing to their side? So he says, we're fellow citizens, we're family. And then Paul concludes with a third analogy, saying that we are like the building blocks of the temple, the dwelling place of God. Our lives are the actual material that God is using to build his temple. And so back in 1 Kings 6, we learn how Solomon's temple was built. Historically, we know that at the stone quarry, the masons worked very hard on these massive building blocks. They were measured and chiseled to perfection, these blocks so perfectly that when they were brought to the building site, the temple went up in an eerie silence. There were no hammers, there were no chisels, there was no mortar. The stones were simply perfectly fit together. And Paul is saying, if you've been to the quarry, if you've been through that life and death transformation of the grace of Jesus at the cross, if those rough edges are being chiseled off you by the cross, that when you meet another Christian, there is a bond together. You fit perfectly. It doesn't matter your race or your ethnicity, because your baseline identity is the cross. And you're now part of this temple that God is building. And this beautiful new temple that God is building is going to be a colorful temple. Every building block is different, and every building block is important. And I'll just say that at this local church at Grace, if you're a person of color, we need you. As we turn over this new leaf as a church, your voice and your influence is going to be critical in helping us to move forward. Because you see, if we're fellow citizens and family members and building blocks of this new temple, it means that we're not just friends, we're kingdom partners. So we must seek out opportunities to partner with people who are different than us. You can work alongside and serve people of different races. And so we have a Serve Erie coming up, for example, in a couple weeks. It's a great opportunity. Take a short-term mission trip to Haiti or join with some of our other great missionary partners who are doing amazing cross-cultural work around the world. Steve Cable in Thailand and Joe Harvey in the Congo and Phil Gottschalk in the Netherlands and Luke Rally in the inner city of Newark. You'll see race in a totally different light if you join any of these efforts. Let me just conclude by way of application by just saying, let's agree that our starting place today is to work on the first two points, empathy and reconciliation. I want to challenge you this week to begin by having a conversation with someone who is ethnically different than you. Choose to be inclusive with your social calendar. Invite someone to dinner. Invite someone for coffee who looks different than you. Because reconciliation begins with relationships. And when we walk in diverse relationships, humility is birthed on both sides, and the gospel is seen most beautifully. And so find someone from a different ethnicity or race than you and invite them into a conversation. I've provided some questions for you to consider to get you started on your bulletin notes there. But guess what? We're not going to solve Beyonce's halftime outfit no matter how many memes we post. But we can begin the work of lifting up Jesus in our area by seeking reconciliation one life at a time. And let me just say that we have a handful of people at Grace who are non-Anglo, non-white, people of different ethnicities. And first of all, I'm sorry to you if today was a little awkward, but I'm sure that you're aware more than anyone else that we need to do better in this area. But white folks, please don't overwhelm these people with 1,000 dinner invitations. I mean, I guess that could be a good thing, but just be sensitive, okay? Think as you do these invitations about your own circles of influence, people at work, people in your neighborhood. As we begin to move toward having our next location in downtown Erie, this is obviously a major consideration for us, but do you know what? In the meantime, I want to see Girard, and I want to see Harbor Creek, and I want to see McCain, a more colorful and accurate reflection of what heaven is going to be like. It starts with a relationship and an invitation into a conversation. We can do this. I know when I bring this topic of racial diversity up, many people silently think to themselves, well, I'm not a racist. I don't think people of other races are inferior, so I'm good on this one. But the point is not simply to stop looking down on other races. The point is to actively seek out diversity. And I believe that God wants the very makeup of His church to preach the gospel. He wants us to demonstrate to the world that our unity in Christ is weightier than anything that divides us. And so our metric for success can't be just avoid being a racist, but instead to be a multicultural display of God's grace. The Bible, you see, says that the story of redemption is building toward this climactic crescendo of diversity when we are in heaven together and listen to the vision of this new temple in Revelation. Chapter 7. And behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Guys, what an amazing picture. Let's work right now toward a more accurate picture of heaven while we're on this earth. God bless you all.